Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It really is wonderful to be back after the month of study in September. I'm really thankful for the time that I could take off, and it's been very productive. I thank the Lord for that. And I thank that for you all that you were so patient with me in taking that time off. Today, we're not going to be speaking from Exodus. We're going to be doing a single sermon from the book of Revelation. So would you turn with me to the book of Revelation? We'll be reading from chapter 1. If you're hard of hearing, it might be easier if you come to the front and sit here as well, if you're willing to do that. Revelation chapter 1, we're reading from verse 9 to verse 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Just so far in God's word. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how are we to keep our way pure before you? We are to guard it according to your word. It is with our whole heart that we seek you. Let us not wander from your commandments. We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. With our lips we declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies we all delight, as much as in all riches. We will meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. We will delight in your statutes, and we will not forget your word. We pray, O Lord, that this morning you would open it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to ask the question, what is the thing that the church today needs most? You'll find a lot of different people have a lot of different opinions about it. They might say that there are problems with the church and the purity of its doctrine, so that needs to be corrected very urgently. They might say that there are problems with the church in its moral uprightness, and that needs to be corrected urgently. They might say that there are pressures from outside causing the church to stumble. They might say that there are pressures from outside in persecuting the church and in killing many saints. But these problems that face the church in our own time are also exactly the same problems that faced the church at the end of the first century. After the Lord Jesus had been ascended into heaven, and he had sent the Holy Spirit and sent the church on their missions, we see that the church is still struggling with all kinds of things. Persecution, there's immorality, there is lack of doctrinal clarity, and all these things. And if you were to have Jesus return at that moment, what would Jesus say is the one thing that these churches need more than anything else? Revelation 1 gives us that answer. The church back then and the church today needs more than anything to behold once again the glory of Christ in the fullness of his person and his work. We need to see for ourselves the wonder of who Jesus is, not only what he has done in the past, but who he is now, and the fullness of that revelation still yet to come before us. And so this morning I want to unpack this passage before us in Revelation chapter 1, so please keep your Bibles open, and I want to show you two particular things about Jesus in this passage. The first thing I want to show you is the infinitely greater glory of Christ's person. The infinitely greater glory of Christ's person. And then I want to show you the infinitely greater glory of Christ's work. So keep your Bibles open. We'll be going through them and I'll show you how we find each of these things about Jesus in this passage in front of us. Take a look at verse 13. Here John has this wonderful vision in front of him of Jesus. And he tells us there, in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Now John could see with his eyes that the person standing in front of him, of whom he has this picture, this revelation, is like the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, this is very much connected with the divine figure. But a Son of Man is also merely saying this person looked like a human being. It looked like someone who has flesh and blood. It looked like someone who is embodied, a human, real, physical being. This means that what could be affirmed of Jesus in this revelation that John sees, and what could be affirmed of Jesus in the heavenly realms, is what could be affirmed of Jesus in his earthly life as well. That Jesus became incarnate. That Jesus took on flesh. That Jesus became fully man. We are told in the Gospels that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And now still, after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, we can say these very same things about him. The infinitely greater glory which Jesus possesses now and into eternity, part of that is that he remains in his human form forever. But John has more to say because John has seen more. Take a look again at verse 13. We're told in verse 13 that this one who is like the Son of Man was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, what will become so important about all of these pictures that we see is that we have to see what they mean and not try to draw all of them together. You often find these people who try to picture things that they find in Ezekiel or in Revelation with physical pictures, and then it turns out to be quite wrong. What we need to ask is, what is the meaning of each of these pictures? So, for instance, if you ask the question, what is the meaning of a golden sash and a robe, you have to ask, who in the ancient world wore such clothing? And the answer is the Roman emperor. So when you find this clothing then on Jesus, you find that he is the one who wears the clothes of a king. That means that Jesus is king. This is the promise that's fulfilled to Judah from ancient times. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations is his. The same promise to David as well. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this promise is fulfilled when an angel comes to Mary and tells Mary who will be born through her. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So when we see a golden sash around Jesus and this robe, we have to see he is the king, greater than any emperor that has ever lived before him, and greater than the combination of all of those emperors. Christ's glory is revealed in his kingship, his rule, He is the sovereign, mighty Lord. But beyond the glory of his kingship, we're told in verse 14 that there's more to be seen. In verse 14 we read, "The hair of his head were white, like white wool, like white snow." Now this is not indicating, as it is indicating in us, age or wisdom. This is actually referring back to a picture from the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this wonderful revelation of God himself who is seated on the throne. And here's the language which Daniel uses to describe this picture of God. He says, "Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, were as white as wool." Now, usually when we think back of Daniel chapter 7, we think of the one who is like the Son of Man, who approaches the Ancient of Days. Well, here we see that what John sees, is he sees Jesus as the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days here is a description of who God himself is, who God is on the throne as he is about to unleash his judgment on the world, as he is about to open the scrolls. This is the picture which Daniel saw, and this is the picture which John saw. Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who is the King of Kings. He is also, beyond that, the Ancient of Days, who is seated on the throne and bringing all of God's judgment. He is God himself. But John is not finished here. Jesus is not finished revealing himself to John either. In verse 14, we are told that his eyes were like flame of fire. Now, in the Bible, fire is consistently used to depict the holiness of God. We see that there are flames around the throne in Daniel chapter 7, for instance, in this picture of who God was. Or likewise, we find that when God was about to consecrate Israel in Exodus chapter 19, we read that now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Exactly the same could be said in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel chapter 1, about the vision of God. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, like torches. And that's exactly why the author of Hebrews says what he says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." The fire of the Lord is a description of the holiness, the perfect holiness of the Lord. God is perfectly morally upright. He is the very definition and standard of what it is to be holy. Holiness proceeds from him because he himself is holy. The holiness which Moses saw in the burning bush, the holiness which Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when the angels declared holy, 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 the holiness which Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, the holiness which John sees in this revelation. This is the holiness of God, and this is the holiness of Jesus. But notice that this burning fire is in the very eyes of Jesus. They say that the eyes are a window of the soul, and so the soul reflects of Jesus, his perfect holiness, but his ability to judge perfectly as well. Everything he sees, his eyes see clearly. Perfectly, he is the one who can judge because he sees perfectly and he is perfectly holy. The glory of Jesus is not merely revealed in the fact that he is man. It's not merely revealed in the fact that he is king. It's not merely revealed in the fact that he is the Ancient of Days, but he is also the Holy One of God, the one who has holiness in his very eyes. But we're told even more in verse 15 of this chapter. Take a look at verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Now there's again a picture here from Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was interpreting the vision which Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this incredible statue with different parts to it. And Daniel interpreted that these parts of the statue actually reflect the different empires that will reign in the ancient world, culminating in the Roman Empire, during which time the the Son of Man will be revealed. But the Roman Empire is depicted in the vision of the statue by feet. Feet that are partially made from iron and partially made from clay, which is supposed to show that the Roman Empire will be partially strong and partially very brittle, which is exactly what you find in the Roman Empire as well. They were partially the greatest empire that ever existed in the history of the world up to that point. But at the same time, they were crumbling from within because of their moral deviations, because of their turning away from God. So when John sees this picture of Jesus' feet as bronze, what he sees actually is a picture of Jesus' strength. Jesus' strength compared to the Roman Empire, who is partially iron and partially clay. In comparison to this, we see that Jesus is perfectly strong. His feet can be compared to perfectly burnished bronze. In him, you see only strength and no weakness whatsoever. The Roman Empire tried to show its strength through military conquest continually. Christ showed his power by laying down his life. The Roman Empire was destroyed because of its moral disintegration from the inside. Christ's power is demonstrated in the fact that he remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore because of his indestructible life. This is the glory of Jesus. He is not like any other empires. All the empires of the world will rise and fall, and he will still be the same. But the glory of Jesus is not only seen in this, not only seen in the fact that he has become man, not only seen in the fact that he is the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, the one who has the very holiness of God, the one who is steadfast and strong eternally. But more than that, verse 16 tells us even more. It tells us there that his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, the waters to the ancient people were a scary business. They were untamable to them. If it is from these terrible waters that they often have these pictures of even sea creatures rising up out of the water because of the uncertainty of what might happen upon the water. But what about the sound of water? What about someone's voice sounding like these mighty waters rushing? Well, in the Old Testament, we find this picture being used as well in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 43, verse 2. There, Ezekiel says this about the God of Israel in his spectacular vision about God returning to his temple. Ezekiel sees, "And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory." Now picture this. The images of the glory of God descending upon the temple is one that's well known from the book of Kings. And here we see that it's not only so, that the glory of the Lord descends on the temple as in that picture during the time of Solomon. But here Ezekiel looks forward to the glory of the Lord being restored in a wonderful way, again with a cloud, again with great might, and again with God speaking with his own voice. But by the time that John writes these things down, the temple had been destroyed. The temple, which was such a landmark of the center of the religion in Israel, had been totally wiped out. So what is this glory he's referring to that is connected with the voice of God sounding like the rush of many waters returning to his temple? Well, we find the answer in John's gospel. There we are told about the Word. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The word for dwelt is he tabernacled among us. The very fullness of God filled Jesus himself. He is the temple of God that is described here. He is the God of Israel who speaks with the power of the rushing of many waters. This is why in the rest of the Revelation, we see once again that John, when he peers into heaven, sees that there is no more temple. He says this by the end of his book. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The glory of Jesus is made visible through his almighty voice that is pictured here from the Old Testament. I want to show you how all of these things fit together before we look at how Jesus' work is described as part of his glory as well. But I want to show you how these things fit into our lives as well. This vision of Christ's person is life-transforming for us too. Think about it this way. There are many sons of men, many people in this world that have surely disappointed you, that have let you down in all kinds of ways. You were depending upon them for all kinds of things. But so your heart really longs for someone who is perfect, someone who is the perfect man whom you can depend upon forever. And here we have before us Jesus, said to be the Son of Man, said to be the perfect man. And since he is the man that knows, that is so perfect in all these kind of ways, we should know his life better than anyone else. You might think that Abraham Lincoln or someone else was a great person, but we should know the life of Christ better than any other human person who ever lived. Because his life is perfection itself. What about the realm of politics? If you think about the realm of politics, continually we find one president after another president, one king after another king, one czar after another czar, one emperor after another emperor. They all fail humanity, and they all lead humanity into greater and greater tyranny after their own sinful hearts. What this means is we long for a king who is much greater, someone who can rule over the earth, who is the King of Kings. Someone who can rule in justice and equity and love and holiness. We are told here that this rule is seen in Jesus. Since Jesus is the perfect King, we should submit to him as King with all of our lives, with everything that is within us. We should give him perfect obedience and perfect submission because he is our Master. Further, if you're thinking about how all of these things apply to us, you might wonder whether you'll ever be able to see God yourself. You might wonder what it might be like to see such incredible glory. But here John tells us the glory of God is manifested in Jesus perfectly here. And since Jesus is the very glory of God, since Jesus reflects the glory of God, Jesus deserves all of our worship. Another way that we apply this to ourselves is you might be wondering about justice in this world. You might feel that justice is never done, and that everywhere you look, you can see that there are deviations from holiness all over the world. Holiness seems to be something strange in our land. But in Christ, there is perfect holiness. He is himself the holiness of God. And since he is so perfectly holy, we should simultaneously fear him and go to him. We should recognize who he is in his perfect holiness, and we should pattern our lives after his perfect holiness of who he is. And lastly, when you think about this world and its changing nature, the fact that everything seems to be changing all the time and is like revolving doors. Presidents, nations, powers, wars continually change from day to day. And you ask yourself, where can we find any stability for our lives? The answer John sees is in Jesus. In him, there's perfect strength. He is not like the Roman Empire who is going to be here today and gone tomorrow. He's not going to be like any empire that ever existed in the history of the world. He is going to be steadfast and strong because of his indestructible life. Therefore, because of such strength that is in him, we should depend upon Jesus for all that we are. This is the glory, the infinite glory of Christ's person. But let's secondly look at the infinitely greater glory in Christ's work. The infinitely greater glory in Christ's work. I want to direct your attention to verse 12 once again in our passage before us. In verse 12 it says this, "And on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." We've described who Jesus is in his person, in the perfection of his person, that he is God and he is man, and that in that he has the perfect holiness of God. He is the perfect king of this world. But what does Jesus do with that might and power? This is what we describe as his work. Now, the image we are given here is that Jesus is the one who is standing in the midst of the lampstands. And this is one of the images in this passage where Jesus himself explains to us what the lampstands mean. So take a look at verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus explains that the seven churches to whom John is supposed to be writing, they form a little circle in Asia that he is writing to, that are representative of the entire church. This is to whom he should write. The question is, where is Jesus in relationship to these churches? We're given the answer in verse 12. Notice that Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. He is standing in the midst of the churches. That has incredible implications for us. It means that Jesus is not removed from his churches. It means that he is not far away from us, but he's very close. And we should know that already when we've considered seriously his promises to us. For instance, in his promise in the midst of church discipline, he tells us, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them always." The same is also true of in the midst of us going out and fulfilling the great commission of making disciples of all nations. Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." This fact that Jesus is in the midst of his churches is seen in the book of Acts as well, where Jesus appears at several moments to his people, as he did when Stephen was being stoned, or as he did in the conversion of Saul. But it's also seen in the continued presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends to his church. Amazingly, when we think about the church's life, it's not only what Jesus has done in the past to secure his presence for us, what he's doing right now in being in our midst, but also what he's doing in the future in being the very presence of God for us. We're told right at the end of the book of Revelation that John heard this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now amongst his people, and I will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The presence of God, revealed, intimate, eternal, holy, fully open, fully unveiled, is really the climax of the new heavens and the new earth. Christ's glory is seen in this, that he is in the midst of his church. But more than that, take a look at verse 16. "And in his right hand he held seven stars." Once again, in verse 20, we're explained by Jesus exactly what these seven stars mean. He tells us the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. So here we have the seven angels of the churches. You ask the question, well, why were angels made? And part of the answer that we're given by God himself in his word is that angels were made to support and strengthen the church. In the book of Hebrews, we are told, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And in the same way, after we see Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, angels come to attend him. The same thing that happens to Daniel after he is in great need and has prayed for strengthening, angels come to attend him. The same with Peter as he is sitting in the cell in prison, angels come to help him. The same is true in Isaiah when he sees a great vision of God, and around God's throne are the angels who come themselves down. In the book of Revelation, we are told more about angels. As John is tempted to worship one of the angels, they say, "No, do not worship me. We are fellow worshippers of God." They recognize that they are creatures made by God, made for God, and made for God's praise. But they are sent out by Christ to his church to strengthen the church, to build up the church. You know what they rejoice in? They rejoice when the church is built. Jesus says this about their joy. Even angels, we're told that their joy is when a sinner repents, the angels of God rejoice. They long to look into the things of the gospel, and they long to see sinners repent and come to Christ. What does Jesus do with his infinite glory manifested through his divine nature, shown in his human nature, demonstrated in his holiness and kingship? Well, he creates and he sends out angels to strengthen his church. They are at his bidding speed, and he sends them so that the church might be built up. But there's more that Jesus does. He not only is in the midst of the church, he not only sends angels to strengthen the church, but more than that, we're told in verse 16, from his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, the two-edged sword is one of those images that we can really easily interpret. It's the word of God that proceeds from the very mouth of God. In the book of Hebrews, we read about the word of God being this two-edged sword. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's why when Paul instructs the Ephesian Christians about how they are to live each day, they are to take up the armor of God. This is how he concludes it. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. From the very mouth of this Jesus comes the very word of God. That is, through these words that Jesus speaks, he is able to overcome evil, and he is able to reveal the very nature of God. This is the word which Jesus uses to judge the world. Christ's glory in his work is not only seen in the fact that he is in the midst of the church, it's not only seen in the fact that he sent out angels to the church to help and strengthen the church. It's seen in the fact that Jesus speaks his word to the church, and that is through the word of God. But there's more to it. Take a look at verse 16. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Imagine looking at the sun like that, the sun in its full strength. This is the glory that John beholds when he looks to Jesus. This is the glory which the disciples only glimpsed at in their earthly lives. They say that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory was partially glimpsed at in the baptism, where the Father speaks from heaven with his own voice, "This is my Son," and the Holy Spirit comes down upon this Jesus. This is the glory which the disciples glimpsed at when Jesus was transfigured right before them. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What Jesus was doing in each of these episodes is he was showing something of his divine nature, which was veiled in his human nature, but never gone. Consistently through Jesus' earthly life as a perfect man, he was the perfect God, veiling the full nature of his divine glory. And his disciples got to see glimpses of it. These glimpses which John now sees more fully, and these glimpses which we will one day see most fully. They are the very attributes of God, perfectly manifested in unity together. They are the very beauty of God. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays that his humiliation would come to an end with these words, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You know what's Jesus' desire for his church? His desire for his church is that they would come to see his glory. This is what he says in that high priestly prayer. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This glory which John beholds in the very face of Christ is a glory that Jesus desires to show his church, and that he will fully show his church through the redemption in heaven. There is more. In verse 17, we see that the glory of Jesus in his work is continually revealed. Read in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Earlier we read from the first part of Revelation, where God himself says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. These are the Greek letters for literally the first and the last. But these expressions come once again from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 44, when God is describing himself as the one and only God, and all other gods as false representatives, false idols, false images, God says this about himself. Isaiah 44, "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." But the reality of God being the first and the last also speaks to his divine nature as eternal. God is the everlasting God. And so it is with Jesus here. If Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and God is the Alpha and the Omega, they are the everlasting God. He was there before the world began, and the world came to be through him. Since he is the beginning and the end, he directs all things to its proper end. The proper end is that as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The glory of Christ is seen in his work through this reality, that he speaks the truth, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the everlasting one. In verse 18, we read of his work and the glory of it as he explains to John what he has done. Verse 18, he tells him, "I died." And you might think to yourself that Jesus having died in the Gospels, in the time of the disciples, is something that is of relevance to that time only. But that would be a great, great mistake. The death of Jesus is not something only something celebrated by the disciples in the early church. It's something that's celebrated by all the church, because salvation is found through Christ alone and through his death alone. But not only is it celebrated by all the church, it's celebrated by the saints in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, we have that great picture where we see that the one who is able to bring about the judgment of all the world is the one who was slain, as though the Lamb, as though he had been slain. At the end of the book of Hebrews, we read about the blood of the eternal covenant. And we are told that all those who are included into this new people of God in the book of Revelation, all those who are saved, whose names were before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So you see, the death of Jesus isn't something just that happened in the past. It's something that has effects into all eternity. The reality of Jesus' death is seen even in the new heavens and the new earth. The cross of Christ is a central event of all of human history. But more than that, it's the central celebration of the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll sing about that forever. In Revelation 5, we read of the song, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, nation, and people. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." You see, we see the glory of Christ in his work in these things, that Jesus is in the midst of his church, that Jesus has sent angels amongst his church to minister to him, that Jesus speaks the very word of God to his people through his word, that his face shines like the sun in his perfect glory and radiance, that he is the everlasting one, the beginning and the end, and that through him all things are, and that through his death he brings about salvation to his church. But more than that, in verse 18, we read that he did not merely only die. In verse 18, we read, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." The reason the Lamb stands in the midst of the throne, the reason the Lamb stands in the center of heaven, is because he was raised to life again. This is seen in his resurrection. It's seen when he appears to his disciples. It's seen in the bewilderment of the people as they come to recognize that there is an empty tomb and there were guards in front of it. It's seen in the fact that the guards had sealed this tomb and now it was no longer sealed. It was unbound. We see it in the false testimony of the guards. We see it in the joy that the disciples experience at Jesus' resurrection and the complete transformation that comes upon the disciples as they were in despair and fear at Jesus' death. And they're filled with joy and boldness at Jesus' resurrection as they took his message all over the world, even being willing to lay down their lives because they were certain that they had seen the risen Jesus. He is risen, and he's risen never to die again. And in his death, he has overcome death itself. Christ's glory was manifest in this, that he burst out of the tomb, no longer dead, but alive. And see how John concludes this. See how Jesus concludes this in verse 19. What does Jesus do with this power through the resurrection in verse 19? "And I have the keys of death and Hades." What Jesus does through this power of the resurrection is he brings life to his church. You might remember that the punishment that was assigned to Adam and Eve because of their disobedience was death, and the death spread to all because all were related to Adam and Eve in this. But in Jesus' resurrection, he secures our resurrection. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, and that means he has power over death and Hades. That means he can bring salvation to its fullest extent to the church, even to the point of resurrecting our frail bodies into bodies that will never die again. That's why the book of Revelation ends in this way. "He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Behold, he made all things new." This is the vision of Christ that we need before us at all times. You might ask, how does this transform us? Because it does transform us. Let me give you a couple of suggestions. I don't know where each of you are at the moment, but some of you might feel that right now that God is very far away from you and that he has removed himself from you. But this is not true. You should remember that Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. He has promised that he will be with you. Christian, for every Christian, Christ promises that he is with you and will never forsake you. That means we can trust in this promise. That means it is not dependent on how we feel whether he is with us. It is dependent on his promise. That means we can trust him. And that means we can trust him in hope that one day we will see him fully. Therefore, we should live our lives before the face of God. If he is with us, we should live as if he is with us, always. Some of you might feel alone at this time because of various circumstances and various difficulties that you're going through. What is the promise given to us in his word? That God is ministering to his church, not only through his church, but through angelic beings. Now, it's not our responsibility to call upon them, to talk to them. But what we do continually is we look to his word, and we look to him, and he uses means to strengthen his church, even the means of angels. You might feel at this time that you need wisdom or truth. You might feel like you need supernatural insight into particular situations. Where can we find this? Jesus himself speaks the word of God. In the word of God, we find the very word of God. We find here that the very words of God proceed from Jesus. You will not find God elsewhere. Yes, God has left his fingerprints all over the universe. But in his word, he speaks clearly and he speaks plainly of who he is and what he desires of us. So we should turn to it each day if we are to know him. You might seek something that's far above this world. You might seek an experience of transcendence, but you won't find it in this world. No matter how people make offerings of all kinds of experiences that you can have, the glory which you seek is beyond this world. The glory is in Christ himself. Christ is the only one who can fully satisfy our hearts because we were made to see his glory. We were made to know him in the full reality, in the full revelation of who he is. Therefore, we should seek to glorify him in everything we do. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we should glorify Christ. There might be some of you who are starting to, for the first time, realize that the things that you trusted in the past are failing you. That even the gods that you trusted in the past are failing you, and they're frail and they are useless, and that they have their origins only recently. All religions speak of gods that come into the world through the minds of men. But there is one who transcends them all. There is one who is actually everlasting, who was not created by the minds of men. He is the one who has created men for himself, the God of Israel, the everlasting King, the one we call Jesus. If he is this everlasting one, then we can lean upon his strong arm and he will deliver us. You might feel your life is filled with sin and guilt, and you might seek forgiveness for that. You might want to go confess it to someone, or you might seek a counselor to do that for. But the reality we are told about when we think of the glory of Christ is that you will not find absolution for your sin and guilt in a counselor, in a psychologist, or in a priest. You'll find absolution for your sin in Christ and in Christ's death. That's where we'll find the forgiveness of sins. Some of you might be aging. You might be wondering what happens after death. You might even fear death. But this is the promise that God gives to all of his saints, all those in Christ Jesus: you will be raised to life, eternal life. Your bodies will be alive forevermore with Christ. So how do we conclude this? What glory is there that awaits us in the future? The glory that awaits us in the future is exactly this glory of Christ that we have seen in the book of Revelation. It depicts the perfect person of Jesus. It depicts the perfect work of Jesus, which is completed for us. So what I want you to do now is just listen to how the Bible describes these glories in the future for us, and then we'll close in prayer. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But as it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of men imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for the infinite glory that there is in you and in your Son, in your Holy Spirit. And Lord, our reflections and thought fall so far short of describing the infinite glory that there is within you, the infinite majesty, the infinite holiness, the infinite love. Lord, we long to see you face to face. We long for sin to be removed. We long for frailty and weakness and death to be removed, and we long to be with you. Now we pray that you would strengthen us with this very vision of Jesus, that we might go on to be ambassadors for Christ in this world, that we might live for that final day to be able to give a full account of our lives, that we have indeed lived for Christ, the one who has enabled us to live for him through his death and his resurrection. Strengthen us now, we pray, in your Spirit. Amen.